And we're aware of needs in our lives in certain ways. We're aware of the needs, our physical needs, our hunger, our thirst. We're aware when our bodies get older and require more medical help. We're aware of our needs when we're sick. We're keenly aware of our needs when we lose loved ones, as has happened to some families in our church recently. We're aware of needs in our relationships with people, strained relationships, challenging relationships, relationships in our families with people. We're aware of those needs. We might be aware of needs in our work and vocations today, or needs in our culture, that our culture would change and move from wickedness to righteousness. We may even be aware of needs spiritually, of spiritual battles that we might be in. You may be aware of those needs in your life. Maybe you're struggling with your own heart and emotions, and you're aware of your needs there, or difficult circumstances. But in all those cases, I just want to remind us, so we can have an even playing field as we start, that all of us come this morning as needy people. And as we realize that, I hope that this encourages you that God's plan that we're going to look at today is for needy people to help needy people. So this is good news for us because we all need help in our journey together. So you may think that God wants to use strong people, powerful people, but what God really wants to use in our church is needy people. So we're all needy people. The second thing is you may or may not be aware of how your needs, your felt needs, your circumstances are affecting your heart toward God. And so I want us to think, as we just start this morning, to think, how do my needs, the things that I'm aware of in my life, my circumstances, how are those affecting my relationship with God? If we can start with those two questions, then I think we can have a good start in our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians. So I just want to read two passages to help set the stage here for us, to remind us of our need. And one is just the fact that we are needy people, and that's from 1 Corinthians 1. So from 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29, it says this: "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So God has us here as weak people, and yet he wants to show his glory in us. And then also in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So those two ideas, that God has made us weak to be dependent on him, and that God wants us to encourage one another in our journey together. Also consider these familiar phrases from Scripture. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. God's power is made perfect in weakness. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God is near to the brokenhearted and saves those that have a contrite spirit. So I hope we can set the stage that we're needy. We need something from the Lord today. We need help in our journey of faith together. So our text in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 14, says this: "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to sit under your word today, that we might be instructed, that we might be helped, that we might be encouraged. Maybe even, Lord, that we might be admonished or corrected or warned. Father, we pray for your spirit to be at work in this church, for the building up of the church for your glory. So God, we welcome your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to apply this word to us today, to apply it in specific ways of how we might need to change, or to remind us of particular promises that would encourage us, or to help give us faith for engaging other people for the gospel. God, would you be with us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have 3 points from this text. And as the sermon schedule got put out there, I got 2 verses. So that's how much Daniel's entrusting me with. 2 verses. He gets like 7 or 8 next time. But I've got 2 verses that we get to explore today. So let's dig in. These 2 verses are filled with imperatives, filled with things for us to do, filled with things for us to try to understand. So let's just remember where we're coming from here. That is, this is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy writing to the church in Thessalonica in the first century. It's a large city, metropolitan area. Paul was there for a relatively short amount of time where he was able to teach them in person, and then he had to leave because of persecution. And when he left, he continued wondering about their faith. And then he eventually sent Timothy back to them. And here we have a letter that Paul wrote, Paul and these other men wrote back to the Thessalonians. And in our passage today, we have a list of exhortations, and on one hand, I think we could just take these as moral teaching exhortations in a general sense that we should apply in our Christian lives, and yet we should also see that these are specific exhortations to this church because of specific people within that church that needed these exhortations. So last week, Phil was teaching and talked about how we should respect our leaders who are among us in verse 12 and 13. Gave exhortations to the church. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And then he launches right back in. And we urge you, brothers, to do this and this and this. So I just want to start with this idea, first of all, that he calls them brothers. We might be tempted, because of verses 12 and 13, to think he's still addressing the leaders in the church. But he's not. When he addresses the brothers, all throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they're addressing the brothers over and over, and brothers do this, and brothers we urge you, and brothers do this. He's speaking to the church, or we could even say brothers and sisters. He's speaking to those who are believers along with him in this journey of faith. And in verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers. So he's gone from telling them how to respect their leaders in verse 12, and now he's going to tell them some things that they need to do. So we're calling this that we should know your job description. So we have lots of job descriptions in the different spheres of our lives. And this is not everything that you're supposed to do as a believer. But it is things that you, these are things that you are to do as a believer. So when we read this, that you're to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, those are not here given to the leaders of the church specifically. They're given to us. So I hope you'll join me in saying, what is God saying to me in how I should live in the church with these admonitions? So Paul addresses them as brothers. And this tells us a couple of things. First, it's not just to the leaders. Second, they're referring to brothers all along in this book as they refer to the church. And I think third, Paul's reminding them that he's not coming with this heavy-handed authoritarian leadership as he exhorts them. He's exhorting them as his brothers to come alongside him. And it also reminds us, I think, of Paul's relationship to the Thessalonians. So let's pause for a minute and remember, he's about to tell them to do certain things, but I want to place that in the context of what Paul's relationship was to the Thessalonians. He was only there for a short time, and yet this book, I hope you've noticed as you've read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, how affectionately Paul speaks to this church, how he deals with them in such a loving way that it impresses me. I just noted a few examples of this. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says this, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Just listen to that language of affection and care. This is what Paul wants for us to have with one another. Just that language is so, it's so affectionate and caring. It's not this outside authoritative person demanding things. It's a caring leader. Or again, a few verses later, he goes from the mother to the father. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, this image, the nursing mother image, I get is always caring, but sometimes when I exhort my children as a father, it's not quite like this, right? Sometimes my encouraging and charging is not quite as affectionate here as what Paul's describing. But we know what this looks like, and this is what we want from our fathers. This is how we want to be led. So this is the relationship Paul had with these people. Or again in verses 17 and 18, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So as Paul reaches out to them and says, "We urge you, brothers," I want you to hear what he's asked, how he's speaking to them. These are those whom he longs to see face to face, whom he longs to care for, whom he longs to nurture. And he urges them to do this. He exhorts them. So this idea of urging, this word is used throughout the book. And we've even read some here in these passages where you're exhorted and encouraged and strongly encouraged to follow this instruction. So he's asking them to do these things within the church, to admonish, encourage, and help. So I just want to lay that groundwork, because I think as we try to put into practice what we're about to read, to admonish, to encourage or exhort, and to help, we really need to have that same heart towards the people that Paul does. So that's why we looked back at his posture towards the people in Thessalonica. He had a certain posture toward them, an attitude toward them that was caring and nurturing. And without that posture, trying to put these verses into practice is hard. It causes problems. It causes challenges. So this is just a challenge for us to actually have that same posture toward one another. So this next section, so admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. We have three groups of people who Paul describes here who are in the church, and we want to try to understand who those people are. In some ways, these categories are very self-explanatory. We've all experienced these three conditions. We have been idle or unruly or undisciplined. We have also been faint-hearted. And we've also been weak or sick or in need of help. So we know what those are, but we're going to ask this question as we go through. We're going to ask, who are the people that Paul's talking about? What is it that they need? And how might we get off track in helping them? So that's kind of an application question. But first, the text gives us who are the people and what do they need. So first, we want to know our job description. Now we want to know those whom we are helping. So our job description is to do these three or four things here. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, we need to know those whom we are helping. So first, let's look at admonishing the idle. So who are the idle? So specifically, we need to think about who might the idle be in Thessalonica. And I think we get clues in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that there are people walking in idleness. Now, this word could be unruly or undisciplined. Here it's translated idle, and I really think what Paul's getting at here is there are guys who 2 Thessalonians kind of clues us in. It seems that they had kind of just left their job because they were just waiting for Jesus to come back, and until then they thought, well, the church will support me. The church will take care of me because I'm being very spiritual and waiting for Jesus to come back. So Paul, in several cases in Thessalonians, encourages people to work hard with their hands, mind their own business, to work hard to provide for themselves. So here Paul is addressing the idle in Thessalonica, but it could also be that there are other people we don't know about in Thessalonica that Paul was addressing here. But it could be people that are lazy or idle. It could be people that are unruly or causing problems in the church because of the way that they were behaving. Or it could just be people that were undisciplined, who were didn't have their lives in order. And in all these cases, what Paul says to them is that we should admonish them. Now, this is a word that we don't throw around a lot. You don't say, you know, I really just haven't been admonished lately. But this word connotes confrontation. It involves trying to warn a person that they need to change direction, warning them that they are on the wrong path, asking them to change course. So it's being willing to say hard things to them. Admonishing is a hard thing to do. It's really difficult to admonish people, to warn them, to let them know that they're on the wrong track and they need to change. So there's a danger for us in this to be judgmental. Remember, admonishing is not the same thing as condemning or judging. It's going with a motive of helping the person so that they can get on the right track. But it is a word of correction. It is a word of warning. So Paul tells the Thessalonians that they must be willing to admonish the idle, admonish the unruly. Now, we do this with our kids, so maybe that's a good point of reference for some of you. When your kids are being unruly, you admonish them to change their behavior, and then there are consequences if they don't change behavior. But in this context, among our friends, among our brothers and sisters, we also need to be willing to admonish those who are idle or those who are undisciplined or those who are on the wrong track. So one challenge to us is we might just be unwilling to say anything confrontational at all. And this is a challenge Paul wants us to overcome. We need to be willing in love to speak a word that could help someone. So we might be tempted to be too timid, and yet we might also be willing to be too harsh or judgmental. So I don't know which side of the road, which ditch you tend to fall in, whether you tend to be too harsh or too timid, but Paul's asking us here, commanding us, to find that middle road of being willing to speak a difficult word in a season to those who need to hear it. A couple of times in 2 Thessalonians, he mentions that there are brothers walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 3:7, even says, "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were among you, when we were with you. We didn't behave that way." Or in chapter 3, verse 11, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." So that might be a challenge to some of us. Another couple of passages that I think give us a picture of this word admonish that might be helpful to us. One is in Acts 20, verse 31. And there, Paul's speaking again, saying, "Therefore, be alert and remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears." So this is, again, a picture of Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus and saying, "Look, when we were with you, we admonished you night and day with tears for 3 years. Daniel read from Colossians 3 this morning. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So as the word of Christ dwells in us, we will teach and admonish and speak to one another. In Colossians 1:28, here Paul again says, "Him we proclaim," Jesus, "warning everyone," that's admonish, "warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ." So this is Paul's heart to say, we didn't hesitate to warn and teach and instruct and encourage you with warning so that you would be mature. So I don't know. I think at the end we'll have a time of application. I want you all to find somebody that needs to be admonished, and we're going to gather it, and we won't do it. We do need to be sensitive that there are people around us who need a stern warning. They don't just need, "Hey, you can do better." They actually need a word of correction. Always with humility, as Galatians 6:1 would instruct us. You know, consider yourselves lest you also be tempted. And yet we need to be willing. The health of the body of Christ is dependent on the body of Christ doing these things with one another. So, number one, we need to admonish the idle. Number two, we need to encourage the faint-hearted. So who are the faint-hearted? Specifically, who might the faint-hearted be in the church in Thessalonica? It could be that it's one of these groups of people. It could be that the faint-hearted were those who were waiting on the coming of the Lord and really concerned about those who had already died. They were struggling. They were faint-hearted because they were waiting for the Lord's return. He hadn't returned yet, and they had doubts about those who had already died and what their relationship was going to be at the Lord's return and how that was all going to work. And Paul was writing already here in Thessalonians to encourage them, to build them up. And part of his encouragement was to remind them of the truth of what God's doing in his return. So the idea of this encourage the faint-hearted is to console them or to cheer them up. So it's actually this idea not just of giving them a instruction, but actually just building them up, encouraging their faith, consoling them maybe in their sorrow over ones who have died, or cheering them up as they think about the return of the Lord. So who might this be among us? So there are those in our midst who are faint-hearted or discouraged or in the midst of a trial, and they need both the truth of God and an encouraging word to encourage them to have faith in God in that moment. So we have those in our midst. We have those who might need to be admonished. We also have those among us that may need to be encouraged. Now, you understand that in your life, you've been at the place at times where you just knew you needed to be encouraged, and maybe you got admonished. That didn't help you very much, when what you really needed was a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation to build you up, or to just challenge you to keep believing or to keep trusting or to keep thinking of the goodness of God, and you got, instead of an admonishment, maybe for your lack of faith or maybe for your lack of obedience. So here's just a reminder to us that we need to be sensitive about who it is we're speaking to and which of these messages we give. But there are those among us who might be faint-hearted, struggling, difficult circumstances, difficult relationships, and they need to be encouraged and built up and challenged to believe. This word for encourage is the same word that's used in John 11:31 when Mary and Martha were grieving because Lazarus was dead. And it says that they consoled Mary after the death of Lazarus. They encouraged Mary. They exhorted Mary. So let that picture inform us in how we should encourage the faint-hearted. So we want to admonish the idle. We want to encourage the faint-hearted. And we want to help the weak. So who are the weak? This may be the most difficult one to answer specifically in the church at Thessalonica to me. I think the general category we understand. But Paul uses this word weak in many different ways throughout his letters. It could be the spiritually weak. The word is predominantly used to describe people who are physically weak or ill, who need strengthening, who need help. Sometimes we talk about the weaker brother. Who's the weak believer, the weaker brother who needs an extra amount of patience and care? In Thessalonica here, it could be that the weak were those who were struggling with sin. It could be that they're the ones in chapter 4 who were struggling with lives of immorality and needed to be helped out of that struggle with sin. It could be that the weak are those who were really, again, questioning the return of the Lord. When's the Lord going to return? And can I hold on to my faith until then? I'm struggling. I'm under persecution. So there's some overlap here with weak and the faint-hearted. But the help that the weak need, it says help the weak. And I want us to just consider what that means, that they need help. First, I don't think they just need words. So encouragement, encourage the faint-hearted, that's really something you say for the most part. But helping the weak, I think, is more involved than just words. In fact, the word here for help, some of the ways we could use the word would be to cling to hold fast to be devoted to. So that person that needs help, they don't just need words. They actually need you to stick with them. They need you to stay by their side. They need you to take a strong interest in helping them, in walking alongside them. Paul began all of this with, "We urge you, brothers." Word means to come alongside. We want you to come alongside us. We want you to come alongside these other people and help them. We urge you to help the weak. So this isn't just giving someone money. It isn't just giving someone advice. Helping the weak is realizing this person is in a difficult place and they need somebody to actually come walk alongside them and help them in their struggle. I'm reminded, I was thinking back to an example of this. And when I was in high school, I used to go backpacking a lot. And one of my backpacking trips to the Appalachian Trail, we went with a different scout group than I normally went with. And one of the leaders on the second day just really, his knee started hurting. And, you know, for a while, the boys were encouraging him and exhorting him. "Come on, Mr. Robert, you can do it. You know, you can do it." And after about an hour of that, they decided he was going too slow. And they would go ahead and get to the campsite, you know, a couple of hours before he ended up. So he was really hurting. He was weak. And what Robert needed was not, "You can do it." He actually needed somebody to walk with him. He needed somebody to come alongside him and say, "I'm going to be in this journey with you until we get to where we're going." And Robert, until this day, he has not forgotten that one of the boys stayed with him. He's never forgotten, because that was a meaningful experience for somebody to say, "I'm not going to go as fast as I could go. I'm going to stop and I'm going to go with you because I want to come alongside you and I want to help you." And that included words, but it also included my presence, right? Your presence helps people when they are weak. So I don't know if you are in one of these places here today. You might be undisciplined or idle. You might be faint-hearted and just wrestling with some of the promises of God. Or you might be actually weak and burdened by sin that you're struggling to get out of. Or you might be just struggling in a serious way with your faith, and you need someone to come alongside you. But the command here is for us, not just the church leaders, but the church members, to be sensitive to those around us and be willing to bring these words of exhortation. So we know our job description. We're trying to know those whom we are helping. And last, we need to know that it's actually not always easy to do this. It's actually very difficult. And some of these commands are more difficult than others. But Paul gets at it when he says this, be patient with them all. That's kind of Paul's language for it's going to be hard. Like, if you do this, most likely you're going to get hurt or sinned against. And so Paul's not writing to us from some spiritual tower where nothing goes wrong and all ministry goes right. He's very aware that when you admonish or even try to encourage or help, sometimes you're hurt in the process or you get frustrated in the process. And so Paul tells them that they need to be patient. Our favorite prayer, right? To pray for patience. So 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. So what does this patience mean for us? A couple of ways we could define patience is to remain tranquil while waiting. So it's not just waiting. Having patience isn't only waiting. Having patience is having a certain disposition while you're waiting, to remain in faith while you're waiting. You might be waiting for a person to change. You might be waiting for a person to respond the right way. But when they don't, patience demands that we remain faithful even while we're waiting. Or maybe patience is to bear up under provocation without complaint. Maybe patience is not complaining when it's not going well. Specifically in this context, it's not going well while you're trying to help somebody. So Paul recognizes that when we try to help people, it's a challenge. And it doesn't always go the way we planned. And we in fact, don't always say the right thing or say it with the right attitude or the right heart or say it in gentleness. And so there's friction and relationships are difficult. Paul recognizes this. And so he tells us to be patient with all. Specifically, be patient with those who are idle. Be patient with those who are faint-hearted. Be patient with those who are weak. But you know, we could potentially even extend this to their experience, which is be patient with those who are persecuting you. Be patient with those who are making life challenging for you and your church. And he specifically gets at that with the next verse. So he says, be patient with them all. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I'm afraid there's just not a lot of room to escape there, right? That's pretty serious. So verse 15, so he says, he's going to talk about repaying evil for evil and doing good to all. But I want you to notice something else here. So there's kind of two sides to this. So when he says, see that no one repays evil for evil, first he's telling you don't repay evil for evil. So when you're trying to help somebody and they respond with evil in some way, don't respond back the same way. Or when somebody does you wrong, don't do wrong back to them. But this actually goes beyond that. And in the context of what we're talking about, how we should relate to one another, this also says, see that no one does this. He's actually saying, you need to help the people around you not respond with evil for evil. As you see people trying to encourage the faint-hearted or help the weak or admonish the idle, and you see them repaying evil for evil, don't let that happen. You need to step in. So this is a command both for you to not repay evil for evil, but also that you're aware of those around you and that you're a peacemaker in other relationships around you to help them not repay evil for evil. Just wrote down a couple of ways that you might receive evil and that you should not respond with evil. So one could just be your friend talks about you behind your back. You're gossiped against. Somebody gossips about you. And of course, we're all tempted to repay evil for evil. We're tempted to make our own case and then talk bad about that person. Or maybe your spouse is insensitive to you, says something unkind to you, or says something to others about you, and you're tempted to repay evil for evil. But Paul says you have to instead do good. Or maybe your kids disrespect you, and maybe they're idle. Maybe they're consistently disrespecting you. And you are tempted, as all parents are, to repay evil for evil by disrespecting them or not being kind to them. Or maybe somebody in your home group just speaks harshly to you and they offend you. And you're tempted to repay evil for evil, either by just cutting off that relationship or by speaking harshly back to them. And yet this passage says you can't repay evil for evil. A couple of passages that help us. Proverbs 24:29 says this: "Do not say, 'I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done.'" Don't say that. Or 1 Peter 3:9. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." To this you were called. You were going to suffer, you're going to be reviled, and you're going to receive evil. But don't respond that way. On the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. God called us as his people to bless those who persecute us. Or Romans 12:17, which Romans 12 has some very familiar ground to this passage where we are in 1 Thessalonians. So I'd encourage you just to go back and read through Romans 12 and just see some of the relationships between pursuing your own vengeance and repaying evil for evil. But specifically, verse 17 says this: "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." So Paul tells us we need to be patient. Why do we need to be patient? Because it doesn't always go well when we try to help people. And even when we're not trying to help people, sometimes people offend us or hurt us or do wrong to us. And we need to be patient with them. Now, just a caveat here, being patient and doing good does not mean that we don't pursue justice or pursue relief in a situation. So I'm not saying by be patient and do good that you just encourage a person to continue doing harm. That's not at all what this is talking about. It's not what I'm saying. But I will say, even in a situation where you need to escape the harm that's being done to you, and sometimes that's the case, we still don't have permission to repay evil for evil. We still have to entrust ourselves to the Lord, even if we have to escape a difficult situation where there's abuse or some other hurt involved. So patience is relying on the Lord in that, but sometimes patience does involve escaping the situation. But here, the reminder that we need to not repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good. The NIV, this phrase, seek to do good, translates it, try to be kind. That's just not strong enough, I don't believe. So when it says here, seek to do good, don't repay, no one see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It's not just, well, I made an attempt to be nice. That's actually not what this is saying. This is stronger than that. This is actually encouraging you to pursue or run after making a strong effort, striving for doing good for a person. So it's not just, well, that person hurt me and I tried to be nice to them. That's actually not as strong as this needs to be. This isn't just, I made an effort. It's pursuing. It's pursuing good for that person. And it's not just pursuing an attitude toward that person. It's actually pursuing doing good for that person. And so in your relationships that are strained or challenged or difficult, maybe this verse can help you. Maybe this idea of pursuing and striving for doing good for the person that you're struggling with can be helpful to you. And it's not just, like I said, it's not just pursuing being nice. It's pursuing action. It's pursuing action, good deeds toward that person and toward everyone. This is where the passage just doesn't leave much room for us to escape. He says, see that no one repays evil for evil. So as you're living life together in the church, then don't repay evil when somebody sins against you or hurts you. Don't do the same thing back to them. And do good to them and help everybody else around you do the same thing. Be aware of the people around you and how they are doing in their relationships within the church, and see to it that they do the same thing by encouraging them and helping them and, if necessary, admonishing them. So he says, do good to one another. So I think we've got that, right? We're to do good to one another. God wants his church, his family, to love one another, to be devoted to one another, to build one another up, to exhort one another, to be patient with one another, to love one another earnestly, to increase in our brotherly affection for one another. But this patience and this doing good extends even beyond these walls. So he says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So I hope by this point you're thinking, wow, that's hard. That's hard. So everyone not only moves us outside of the sphere of believers, it also moves us into the sphere of our enemies. Right? When he says do good to everyone, it moves us not just outside of the church to our neighbors who are nice to us, but it actually moves us into the sphere of those who are trying to persecute the church or do us harm. That we would, in the ways that we can, do good to them and be patient. In fact, in Luke 6, 35 and 36, Jesus says this, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So Jesus connects these things, right? Jesus connects doing good to not just those in the family of God, but also outside the family of God. He connects that to our reward, and he connects it to, that's how sons of the Most High should act, because that's how God the Father acts towards his creation. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He does good to those who love him and those who hate him. And we should be merciful. Galatians 6:10, again, communicates this same distinction. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So as we have opportunity to do good to one another, let's do that. So we know our job description. We are to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. We know it's going to be hard. It's going to require patience. It's going to require not responding in anger or repaying evil for evil. And not only do we have to avoid repaying evil for evil, we have to go into the move toward that person in good deeds and good works toward them. This is a hard task. It's one that requires that we be dependent on Jesus, on the Lord. So as we close here, I want us to think, how can we possibly live this way toward one another and toward those who are outside? Well, this is how Jesus acted toward us. When we were his enemy, he came and entered into our world. He moved toward us so that we might receive good from him. Jesus moved toward us in the incarnation. He came. He was born. He lived among us. He died in our place. He was resurrected, all so that he might bring us to God. In the same way, as God's children, we need to move toward those who need help. We need to move toward those who are going the wrong way and need admonishing. We need to move toward those who are faint-hearted and need encouraging. We need to move toward those who are weak and help them and cling to them so that we can walk with them in their struggle, all because Jesus came in our need when we were struggling, even when we were his enemies, and died for us. So when we feel that this task is just too hard, that it's easier to pull back than it is to move toward, we need to remember that Jesus moved toward us. He moved toward us to reconcile us to God. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, let's have the worship team come up and let's stand, and I'm going to pray for us that we could be faithful to these commands. And I hope that you are aware of your need for help. As I started tonight, or this morning, we are needy people. And God's plan in his infinite wisdom is that needy people would help needy people. The fact that we are needy is actually very helpful to people that we're helping. The fact that we're not above them, but we're beside them, is very helpful as we come alongside people in this journey of faith together. And I pray that we can do so more and more as a church. Let's pray. God, thank you for moving toward us in Christ. Thank you for taking the initiative to show us our sinfulness, to admonish us, for helping us, for encouraging us. Thank you for moving toward us while we were your enemies. And God, we pray that you would help us as weak, faint-hearted, sometimes unruly people. God, would you please use us to encourage one another? Would you help us come alongside one another? Because we're in this journey of faith together and we need help. We need help first from your Holy Spirit, who can give us wisdom and insight and can apply the scriptures to our hearts. But God, sometimes we also need the help of our brother or sister. So would you make us a church that's faithful in the task of coming alongside one another? God, would you give us boldness to speak as we ought? Would you give us humility to consider ourselves first? And God, would you give us just a dependence on you and on the Holy Spirit to help us so that we might grow into maturity as a church to bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.